grab your Bibles, if you would. And if you don't have one, you have it on electronic, that's perfect too. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back that you're welcome to use tonight. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take one of those with you. Because we believe that the Word of God is paramount and key and essential to all of our lives. Newsboys, if you know that Christian group, B-I-B-L-E stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth by one of their songs. And I love that song. But it helps us understand that our whole life as believers needs to be centered around the Word of God. And challenge you in that way. One of the other things I would love to challenge you to do in your own personal time is to commit to reading the Word of God. There's a bunch of tools out there that you can use. The one that we use is called Face to Face. It's through our home church, but once we get in our ministry center, we're going to set it up for our own place, and you'll be able to go onto it, link into it, and you can read through the Bible in the entire year. And it's an amazing way to get through it. It is the kind of thing, I looked at my stats today, if you're into numbers, my numbers are not real good. I have not been in it every day, which is sad, but I will confess that. But I say that because we do need to have that encouragement. We do need to be in the Word. That's where God speaks to us clearly and the most accurately, because His Word is truth, His Word is real, and it is, as Scripture says, infallible. It is without mistake, and so we need to be aware of that. Tonight's message is entitled No Possible Way, and you'll probably hopefully understand why I've titled it that as we walk through the Scriptures tonight, looking at it. But I want to start with just this quote from the New York Times. I don't do a whole lot of those. I don't read the New York Times, so this is a quote that I got from them. But it is a study that was done in 1991. And then I did some research on my own. I used Google to find it. And I found even in Google, believe it or not, the stats are still the same from 1991 to 2016. Okay? So I'll come back to why that's important. Reading this to you so you understand where we're going tonight. In the New York Times recently, there was a full-page ad for Columbia University. It advertised seven fields of studies in which a person can get a Master's of Arts in Liberal Studies. American Studies, Ancient Studies, East Asian Study, Islamic Studies, Jewish Study, Medieval Studies, and South Asian Studies. Richard John Newhouse spotted this ad and wrote an editorial about it asking, "Where is Christian Studies? Islamic, Ancient, Jewish, etc., but no Christian Studies." He pondered for four possible reasons and settled with this one. Quoting, "Nervousness is caused by the awareness that there are an awful lot of people who really believe in Christianity. The university is a cosmopolitan space where religious traditions," end quote, "can be subjected to critical examination, but are not to be taught as though they might be, well, you know, true. Even in religious studies departments, faculty members who are Hindus, Buddhists, and believers in mystical crystals can often profess their faith. Muslims and usually Jews can too. Nobody raises a question about their proselytizing. Not so with Christians. The fear that Christianity might be taken altogether too seriously, the absence of Christian studies in the Columbia program, it turns out, is not an insult to Christianity. Those of the other faiths, however, might have reason to be offended." I think he's right, the writer of this article said. "We live in a land where the rising prejudice and discrimination against Christianity is a backhanded tribute. It's an honor. Giving Christianity a fair shake, a fair open hearing, a serious focus of attention makes secular people nervous. Not only because there are so many people who believe Christianity is true, but also because they believe it is true for everybody." Now, I don't know if you caught all that, but I'm going to sum it up in this. That even though this man, seeing this ad, did his own speculations on it, I have the tendency to agree with a lot of what he said. It is because we know that out of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christianity has found its faith, its tradition and its start, rather. And because of that start, beginning with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, All of that is historical events. All of that is proven. All of that points to the prophecies of the Old Testament, proves to us that Christianity is legitimate. It proves to us that it is the only religion and the only faith in the world where the God who it is centered around was born and died and rose again. And yet, ironically, it is one of the only things you can't get in that university even today in a master's arts in studies. Why? And that's the question we want to wrestle with. Why is Christianity the thing that everybody is so opposed to? It is the thing that if you've been tracking any of the news back in the U.S. itself, but not just the U.S., globally as well, Christianity is on the rise of persecution. Christianity is a religion that is being pushed away, is being said they're not tolerant, they don't allow. And yet it is the one that says, come to Jesus just the way you are, and he'll meet you, and he'll take you, and he'll break those chains, and he'll set you free. Very ironic that in 1991 it was that way, and in 2016 it is still that way today. So let's take our Bibles and look at Acts chapter 9 as we begin to look at a story about a man named Saul. And he's going to be coming up very regularly in our themes in the next several weeks as we look at this. But beginning in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1 says this: "And meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for a letter to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way," which, just pausing there for just a moment, the way is what they were referring to as the early church, the Christian faith that was beginning. Because remember, they practiced Judaism all this time. And that's what Saul is at this point in time. He's practicing Judaism. Okay, and the way is this new thing, this new religion that's taking over, and everybody is going to it. And it's like thousands of people are following. What's going on? Okay, so that's where he's going. "Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." In verse 3, "And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice and said to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many rumors about this man and all that his harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Let's pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word, this portion of scripture that deals so much with a man that there was no way, no possible way, that he would ever find a relationship with you. God, you sovereignly, miraculously made a way. Father, as we see that tonight, may we examine our own hearts and our own lives. May we be committed and focused to what you have for us tonight from your word. And may we hear it very clearly, Holy Spirit, as you speak to us individually and personally. And anything I say in error, we ask, Father, that you would erase it. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the story? The story is summed up in this. Saul, and I'll probably mix it up, so apologize, he gets his name changed here in a little bit. But Saul is a zealot. He is on fire. Have you ever met anybody who's a fanatic about something? Anybody? Okay, who's a fanatic about what? Okay, what's your dad a fanatic about?
Chores.
He's a fanatic about chores. That's good. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. I love that. Way to go, Brian. Chores. It's a good thing. And you're a fanatic about not wanting to do them? Got it. Okay, I understand. Okay. So, but a fanatic is someone who that's all they eat, sleep, drink, think, and breathe about. Okay? Whether it's a sports thing or a boy band or whatever the case might be. Okay? That's all they think about. Saul is like that. But what's he a zealot for? What's he a zealot for? Christians. But not in a positive way, is he? He is a strong leader in the Jewish faith, and he has one mindset right now, one bent, as we say. One thing he's focused on, and that's the destruction and the annihilation of this thing called the way. This thing about a relationship with Jesus Christ that he has nothing to do with yet. And it's a foreign thing to him, and it's actually not just a foreign thing, it's kind of like a threat to him, isn't it? Because it's threatening the very things that he practices, the very tenets of his faith in Judaism. And he doesn't understand it. And how all of a sudden, if you remember a couple chapters ago, leaders in the synagogue were coming to faith in Christ. The priests were coming to faith in Christ. This radical thing is happening. And Saul goes to the leaders and he says to the high priest, I need to destroy these. I'm paraphrasing. I need to destroy these guys. We need to get rid of this. We need to squelch this now. A couple thousand we can probably handle. But if it spreads, we're in trouble. And it's guaranteed to spread, isn't it? Because if we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see where he says, and go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, and what do what? I want you to tell everybody about me, Jesus says. And it's going to happen. Because they started in Jerusalem. They stoned Stephen. They were dispersed. They went to Samaria. Samaria got rocked for Jesus. Then the Ethiopian eunuch last week, remember, the most weird encounter in the middle of a desert on a street corner there, and Philip goes and he jumps in there and he tells him, do you understand what you're reading? And the gospel message is going. And all of a sudden, Saul's going, we've got to check this now. This has got to stop. And so he begins his journey. And look at that, because this is personal. It's personal in a couple of ways. Verse 1 says, meanwhile, after everything else was going on, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Anyone who claimed to know Jesus personally, not just a Messiah to come, but a Messiah who had come, that he wanted to destroy. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten upset, and if you have, don't raise your hand because I don't want to put you on the spot, nor do I want to call on you and have you tell me the story. But have you ever been so angry that old term, you could spit nails, you felt that way? And you're just like, you're right there, and you're just like, oh, if they one more thing and that's it. That's how Saul is. One more person come to Jesus, that's it. And he's not only just speaking it, but he is bent in going to Damascus and taking care of this. And look what happens. And I just love this, how the conversion of Saul is personal for you and I. He went to the high priest. He got the letter. And on his way to Damascus to destroy that, look at what it says in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, this is personal. This is the Lord speaking to Saul directly. And Saul's understanding of who Jesus is, he probably doesn't have a complete, well, he doesn't obviously have the complete picture yet, does he? It's not fully there. Because for him, the Messiah is yet to come. That's off in the distance. It hasn't happened yet. So this whole thing about Jesus and grace and forgiveness, it doesn't add up to him. But Jesus speaks personally to him. And he says very clearly to him, not why are you persecuting those people, but what does he say? Why are you persecuting me? You ever been bullied? Again, don't raise your hand, okay? But bulliness, bulliness, is that a word?
It is tonight.
Thank you. Thank you. It is tonight. Bulliness, we make it here at Rejuvenation. But when you're bullied, it's a horrible feeling. Now, I don't know if some of those who've been in refuge know this and have heard this story. So Preston and Rebecca, it's a repeat for them and some who were in Oasis. But in the seventh grade, I was stuffed into a locker. Okay, and I was not as tall and as big as I am now. I was very skinny, and I was stuffed in a locker, and not just stuffed in a locker, but stuffed in the locker in the school and the lock put on it. Okay, it's not a fun thing to have happen to you. So don't go to school this week and do that. Okay, I am not endorsing it. I am against it. Okay, but here's the thing. I was bullied. I was intimidated, and I was picked on. And that is exactly what Saul is doing to the believers. And if you look at it in that light, that's what he's trying to do to Jesus, to squash this thing the way. He says, why are you picking on me? Why are you persecuting me? Because you see, it's not just those people he's going after, and Stephen that has been stoned and others. It is going after Jesus because they belong to Jesus. You see, when you belong to Jesus, it's a personal relationship. And Saul doesn't have that. He is caught up in rules and regulations and do this and do that and this many things make this happen. And he has not yet to encounter Jesus, who says, come to me broken and weary and all messed up, and I'll take care of you. And you see, he's going to encounter that. But he's being asked that personal question. Why are you bullying me? Why are you persecuting me? And that extends down to those that he's doing it to. And Saul begins a dialogue. Let's look at that dialogue. Verse 5. Who are you, Lord? You see, because Saul doesn't understand this Jesus. You and I can talk to Jesus, and we can hear from Jesus, and he explains it. And just as we talked last week about divine appointments, God directs and orchestrates conversations and those type of things in his will, in his way. Saul has yet to have that. He goes, who are you? And as John said in the intro of that one song, he says this, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Now we could just camp on that. Because you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses encountered a burning bush? And the voice that came from there said what? I am. You see a little common thread here? And even in the translation of the original, it says, I am Jesus. There is that connection of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one. And Jesus is the one that came, who was born and died, was crucified, buried, and rose again. I mixed that order up, but you know where I was going with it. Okay? And that was Jesus. And that's who Jesus, or Saul, is going after. And he says, I'm Jesus. I'm part of that Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what to do. Now think about this. Saul is a leader in the Jewish nation. He has got his own entourage that goes with him wherever he goes. And when he's traveling to here, some of the scholars say he had a dozen or more people who were the enforcers with him. He was just going to come in and bark the orders, and the other guys were going to be the soldiers who came in and did the work. Took these people into arrest, hauled them back to Jerusalem. Saul had that kind of power and authority. He's not told what to do by anybody. But Jesus says to him, I'm going to tell you what to do. And there's a change there in that personal contact. Because you see, he's used to threatening and to bullying and to executing his plan. And Jesus changes that. This bright light knocks him down to the ground. He loses his sight. And he's told, you're going to go into the city and then I'll tell you what to do. You see, when Jesus gives us a personal invitation, it's directly to you and I. Saul's getting that personal invitation. It's right in his face. There is no avoiding it. And we know that because those around him didn't see somebody, Scripture says, but what does it say? They heard. They heard. You see, sometimes people hear about Jesus Christ, but it doesn't change their life. They can go to church, they can do all the things that they need to do and think they are, but if they have not made that personal connection with Jesus, as Saul is about to do, there's no change. They can continue on in the motion of everything of life, but if there is no personal change, there is no connection with Jesus. And so his men traveling in verse 7 with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. He has encountered this bright light. He has encountered this voice. He's encountered this verbal conversation and communication and dialogue with Jesus himself. But he's out of control, isn't he? And you know what? That's one of those other points we need to look at, is sometimes in our own life, when we are out of control, we need to understand that God is the one who wants to be in control. You and I can't fix it all. As often and as many times as we try, we can't fix it all. We can't fix the brokenness of the world on our own. I have a hard enough time fixing the brokenness in my own life, which I can't fix. But Jesus can. And I have to give it to him and say, okay, Lord, it's yours. You deal with it. You take control of my heart and my mind and my mouth and everything that happens and my attitude, which often stinks. Just a couple hours ago, it really stunk. You ever been there? And God's saying, you're not in control, Jeff. So quit trying to be and give it to me. A friend of mine, Lenny Martin, puts it this way, and it's such a great quote. He says, Jesus doesn't need a co-pilot. In fact, he'd rather you be in the trunk and let him drive. And when you think about it, that's the best place for us. Let Jesus drive. Let God take control of the steering wheel, and we keep trying to reach over and grab it. Or better yet, we get in the steering wheel and we say, hey, God, why don't you come along with me, and you can sit in the passenger seat. And he's going, no, I'll drive. You get in the trunk. Let me take you where you need to go. And you see, that encounter is a personal one. I have to get to the point in my own life where I say, God, I give that to you. And that's where Saul's at in this encounter. While this is all going on, though, he goes for 3 days with no food or drink, with his loss of vision. And look what another dialogue is happening, because in verse 10, there's another personal encounter that happens here. In Saul's conversion, that's in Damascus, there was a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, one who's committed to him, Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias calls him by name. I love that. It's definitely personal, and a definite personal invitation from God. He says, Ananias, he says, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on a straight street, on Straight Street, rather. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias, the Lord speaking this to Ananias, come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now I don't know if there's any confusion in here, but it sounds pretty clear to me. If we flip back to the last chapter we looked at, Philip was told to go where? Go stand on a street corner in the middle of the desert and wait. And Ananias has said, go down to the road called Straight. And on Straight Street, it'd be kind of funny if that road was curvy, but that's a side point. But you see, the point is he's told specifically what to do. Go and do this. And I love Ananias' response. Why? Because it is so Jeff. It is so me. Look at his response. This is his response. And I'm going to add my own voice flexions, okay? So this is, I'm reading the text, but add my voice flexions. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call your name. Adding there on my own, did you forget that, God? I mean, let's face it, that's how we answer, or I answer God when he says, I want you to do this. I want you to go stand on a street corner in the middle of the desert, Philip, and I want you to tell somebody about me. I want you, Ananias, to do this, or Jeff, I want you to speak boldly the truth when you encounter somebody. But Lord, do you realize who they are? Do you know what they are? And when you look at that, you're going, Lord, you something's happened. And I don't know if you answer him that way, but oftentimes I do. Because I, again, think I know best. And he has to remind me who's Lord, who's master, not me. He's the one in control of all things. And when Ananias has his conversation with him, The Lord answers him. Look at what he says in verse 15. I have this underlined because this is such a powerful part of the conversion story of Saul. But the Lord said to Ananias, and I love that word, but. We usually use that, right? Would you go do this, but if you don't do that, but, and we always add that to it, look at how the Lord adds it. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. It's one word, it's emphatic, and it's in the Greek, go. Depart immediately. I want you to go now. Don't wait. Don't delay. Oh, no. Don't put it off till Thursday. I want you to go now. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And not just there. Look what else he says. God is very clear in this. And their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now that last part, Ananias is probably thinking, score is going to be even. It's going to get, you know, this the game's going to be even now. God's going to make him pay. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that because you follow Jesus Christ, there's a cost to it. There are risks involved in it. There is persecution. And as I've said before, persecution is something that we sign up for when we give our lives to Jesus. He promises us that. Why? Because he's not going to put us through anything he didn't go through himself. And guess what? He was persecuted. He was tried. He was convicted. He was beaten and he was killed to the glory of God. And so might we. And Ananias, whether or not he did a fist pump when he saw that suffering, he's going to have to suffer. I don't know, but I have a feeling that Ananias, when he was spoke to by the Lord, heard a pretty clear voice when he says, I have a plan for this man. And that plan is this. He's going to glorify me in what he says and to those people I send him to. And we're going to see that story come full circle in a little bit in the later portions of Acts. Because Peter has his ministry and Paul will have his ministry. They are the same ministries but to two different groups of people. And God does miraculous things with both of those men. Why? Because God said, go, do, and I'll do the work. Not those men. Not us. You see, God doesn't leave the work up for you and I to do. He lets the Holy Spirit do that work, and he just lets us show up and go, I'm here. And it's kind of like that old saying, put me in, coach. And we need to have that mentality with God. God, put me in. I want to be in the game. I want to be in the action. Put me in. Let me serve you right where you want. Then he goes on in verse 17. And then Ananias went to the house and entered. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus. Now that's a different thought. You and I read that and we go, wow, that is cool. But remember, from where Saul is sitting, he understands Judaism. He understands God, the I Am. He doesn't understand Jesus, I Am. You follow? The Lord Jesus has said this. It's a whole new thing for Saul. And he's probably sitting there going, whew, overload. Wow, what? I don't understand. But look at him. Who appeared to you on the road. And this is a confirmation of who Jesus is. Jesus appeared to you. I'm coming to you. You've had a vision that I would come to you. This is a confirmation. Who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you so that you may see again, live this, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the thing lacking in him is that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And until you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you give your life to him and you say, God, take control of the brokenness and the disaster and the mess of my life. I surrender to you. I'm going to give up the best I can because we still hold on to it. But God, I know that I've done wrong. I ask you to forgive me of those things that I say, act, think, or do that displease you. And when we've done that, we become a child of God. And then Jesus does the rest of the work because he puts the Holy Spirit in us to encourage us, to challenge us, to correct us, and to motivate us. And that's such a foreign thought to a Jew who has never encountered that yet. And he says, now you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, just right then, no delay, not a week or two, immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And look at this. And he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. What happened to the Ethiopian eunuch when he had read Isaiah? Philip jumps into the chariot with him and explains to him what he's talking about. What happened next? Does anybody remember from last week? He got baptized. Immediately. It's not a delay. Hey, I'm following you. I'm all in. And now Saul, the most unlikely, no possible way in the world, gonna come to Jesus ever, comes to Jesus and receives the Holy Spirit and obeys and follows in baptism. That just blew my mind. I mean, think about it. Stop for just a moment. If you could think of the worst terrorist in the entire world ever, I don't care when you want to go back to 300 AD, 2000 BC, 2010, whenever. The worst possible person in the world you can think of. And whoever you are, you've got that name, maybe even that image in your mind right now. And God comes up to you and says, Bill, I want you to go talk to Ted Bundy. Now, for those who don't know Ted Bundy was a mass murderer. He was the sickest, most disturbed man that could ever be, or one of many. He sat on death row, and a guy by the name of Jim Dobson went down to speak to him because he had a similar burden that he had the opportunity to go. And just like if I was to tell Bill, Bill, I want you to go speak to that person that's on your mind. And you go and you say, Lord, going back to Ananias' response, have you lost it? And the Lord says, no, go. And you go, and just like James Dobson experienced, he shares the gospel message with Ted Bundy, and Ted Bundy prays to receive Christ on death row. And you go, wait a minute, whoa, that's not right. Yeah. Saul was a murderer. He was the chief of all chief murderers. And let me double check my reference. And if I'm right when I'm thinking about it, I want us to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because we need to understand that God is the one in control, not us. We try to be. We try and manipulate. We try and push, pull, get it our way. God's in control. Look what he says. Let's back up to verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is writing this. His name has changed to Paul. He's writing this to a young man he's mentoring. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a, listen to this, blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Okay? Was he your neighbor? Do you want him as your next door neighbor? No way. You want to work with this guy? No way. And look what he says. I was shown mercy. I was afforded the opportunity to receive mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then look at this. I love this. Here is a trustworthy saying, Timothy, that deserves full acceptance. Listen to this, believer. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the worst. Paul acknowledges to Timothy, this young man he's been there, I'm the worst. I'm worse than anybody. And Christ came to me. He poured out his love. He lavished, scripture says, his grace and his love. He poured it out onto him. He didn't deserve it. Saul deserved none of that. And God says, I love you. I love you. And I want to break you free of those chains that hold you. I want to set you free so that you are free indeed and being free in him. And look what else he says here. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, let me tell you this. I don't know if you catch this. Those who will believe is what he's saying. Those to come. So that my life is an example, a wretched, horrible terrorist, a bully, a meanie, a jerk would be another way you could say it. I received grace. Why? So that you and I here tonight at Rejuvenation could experience it personally too. Saul, the worst, was given grace. He was forgiven. It was not held against him anymore. And when Ananias went and laid hands on him and prayed over him, and he received the Holy Spirit, God removed his past, gave him a new life, changes his name and says, you now are Paul and you have a project. And your project is, I want you to reach the Gentiles and the kings and other people. And by your life and example, Saul, later Paul, I'm going to have that impact people in 2016. Do you see that? It's a personal relationship and it's a personal invitation. And Paul outlines it here. And then he ends this statement with this statement in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. I love this part. If you underline in your Bible or highlight in your smartphone, this is one to do. The only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Saul changed his heart by God doing it, not us. Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over there. I guess you don't need to flip back. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're almost done, but I want you to capture this, because this personal invitation that there's no way possible that God could do anything with a guy like him. Horrible, wretched man. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in the ways that you lived, in which you used to live, when you followed the rules of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That means doing what the world says to do and enjoying it in our flesh, but knowing it violates what God wants. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and the other passage said is patient, unlimited patience he experienced, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, the sins, the ways that we lived. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us in him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace, this is verses we, many of us know, you have been saved, redeemed, bought out of, removed from the past, removed from the sin and the wretchedness of life through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Do you see how that all comes together? God's grace poured out on a wretched man like Saul, or whoever you thought of, that most vile, wicked person, and God says, I love them. And you're going, no way. I don't even want to go near them. I don't want to sit on the bus with them. I don't want to be in the hallways with them. I don't want to work with them. I don't want to live by them. I don't know. And God says, I want you to go talk to them. And you're going, no, really? And he says, yes, really. Because the same grace that God gave to Saul is the same grace he gave to me, which is the same grace he wants to give to them. How does he do it? I believe he does it this way, in a personal invitation. He does the work. You and I are just kind of like that donkey when Absalom encounters him on the road in the Old Testament, and he just turns around and he says, what are you doing? And a donkey speaks to him because God had a donkey and he used a donkey. I figure if God can use a donkey, he can use me. Okay? You can conjure up your own ideas and thoughts on that, but I believe that. But I have to be obedient, don't I? I have to want to obey God. Because if I obey God, I glorify God. If I glorify God, the Son is exalted and the name of God is extended and the Holy Spirit does the work in and through me to change that person's life, not me. We've been married 33 years, and there are times where Julie wants to change the things I do, and there's times I want to change the things she does, and neither one of us are very successful at changing the other person. Do you know why? Because we're two different people. I'm stubborn. Yeah, that's true. I'm stubborn and bullheaded. I got it. But besides that, she can't change me and I can't change her, but who can change me? God can. The Holy Spirit can do that. But I have to, you ready for this? Get out of the way. You don't believe me? Read that post I shared on Facebook, if you're on Facebook. Because that story of that husband is a very true, legitimate story. I have to say, what can I do for my wife? What can I do to help her? What can I do to help the body at rejuvenation? Not what have I got to offer to you? No, what can I do? And God says, here's what I want you to do. And he tells me, and I go, are you serious? Are you kidding? Really? And he goes, yeah. Are you sure? And I have that conversation with God quite often. He always wins because he knows right. And his way is right. But the point is, it's a personal invitation. So when you think it is absolutely impossible, John's testimony of his uncle, you think you're going to give up. There's no way this is ever going to change. You've got to say, God, I've got to get out of the way and you've got to do the work in me. And when he does the work in me, then that begins to change, because then that will change how Julie sees me, and that relationship then strengthens and moves. I have to be the one to make the move. Let's pray. Father, there's so much there. So much rich, deep truth to who you are and to how you planned everything. And it just boggles my mind, Father, to think about the fact that you planned this from the beginning, well, before the beginning of time and eternity past, so that today we could personally wrestle with that invitation of, one, knowing you as our Savior, and two, following you and committed to you like Saul, we'll see, does as he becomes Paul. Father, might we really be appreciative of that unlimited patience that you have, that infinite grace and that super sufficient mercy that you give onto us. Forgive us, Father, when we blow it. Forgive us, Father, when we question, and even though we know we're going to question, and you know we are, you, Father, thank you for giving us for that. That you remove that from us and you say, you're my child, I have this for you, this is so much better. Follow what I have for you. God, may we follow hard after you. May we accept and receive your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your love. And that in doing so, Father, our lives would be changed, so that just as Saul's life was changed, it's a story and a personal invitation for us to have our lives changed. No possible way, Father, that we can see things happening at times. And yet, Lord, we know fully and clearly that you're in control. Help us, Father, this week to surrender areas of our lives to you that we know we need to. That your grace will be sufficient, that your grace is enough to work in our hearts and our lives, that we might demonstrate that grace to others who need it. Forgive us, Father, because we've fallen short, but thank you, Father, that you reach down and you hold us and you care for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you do the work in us. Continue to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just something as we close, if I can invite you to do. Can you commit to praying? And not that some of you haven't been, but commit to one day a week praying that God's direction would be on where our facility needs to be. It's a blessing that Seizeve allows us to use it. We're going to be back downstairs in the basement next week. But we really see the need for our own place. And we know God's timing is perfect, but we also know that if we're committed as a body to pray, there are a lot of things on the horizon that God has for us as a group, whole, both collectively and across. And I want to share this story with you as we close. Many of you know that I record the messages. I don't do it for my sake. I do it for those who travel because I was asked to do it. I was also asked to do it for many people back in the States. We have a dear friend of ours by the name of Roberta. I'll probably leak awesomeness because she's very dear to us. She's battling cancer. Hospice is in her home. She's 57, 58, somewhere in that area. Married to Dennis, who's retired Navy Chief Petty Officer. And she listened to last week's sermon about the Ethiopian eunuch. And she shared with me how the workers who come in are her Ethiopian eunuchs that she gets to encounter. And Roberta loves Jesus. And she just gets to share Jesus with them as they come in and care for her. So just realize that rejuvenation is reaching more people than just those on Sunday night. And as we pray that God would continue to bless the ministry, that he would be able to bless it through those types of tools, as well as the provision of a ministry center for ourselves. So I want to encourage you in that, that you're a part of more than just the few of us here. It's a global thing that God's using because his people are everywhere. And it's not just those of us. We get to gather here. Roberta gets to hear this in her home, in hospice. So think about it this week as you pray for rejuvenation. Pray for Roberta and Dennis, because her days to see Jesus are getting closer and closer. We rejoice for her in that, but sad at the same token. But as you go, know that we're a bigger part of God's plan. And as we know, Saul's plan that God had for him was to reach the Gentiles and those kings. Who knows how God's going to use all of us in his kingdom and to reach them. So go in his name and in his blessing, and be blessed. And thanks for being here tonight. God bless.